Good morning. The reading this morning is taken from Revelation chapter 5, and in the Blue Bibles it's page 872. Revelation chapter 5. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing at the centre of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. The lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne, and when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they were saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honour and glory and praise." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honour and glory and power for ever and ever." The four living creatures said, "Amen," and the elders fell down and worshipped.
An amazing number of books have been written to try and explain the contents of this last book of the Bible. If I went round the different churches in Ashford and further abroad, if I ask Christians to tell me in one or two words what this book is all about, I could guarantee that the majority of people would mention the words tribulation, rapture, Armageddon, 666, the mark of the beast, and millennium. To be fair, books like The Late Great Planet Earth or the Left Behind series by Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins, the recent film with Nicolas Cage, encourage this type of analysis. But alongside these popular blockbuster books and films, types of Christian thrillers and money spinners, there are other books. More Than Conquerors, I Saw the Heavens Opened, Behold He Comes, The Coming of the King. And when you compare the two types of books, you might wonder whether they're talking about the same book of the Bible, because the contrast is immense. I've put them into two categories. The first category draws our attention to what is taking place on the earth: climate change, terrorism, civil wars, the Ebola crisis, tsunamis, volcanic eruptions, cyclones, Vanuatu, and so on and so forth. The second category concentrates on what's happening in heaven. Obviously, there's a relation between the two. But what's the most important? Are the descriptions of what is taking place in heaven simply interludes in a sort of film where you have an interval where people distribute popcorn and ice creams before you get on to the next exciting bit? Or are these passages in heaven the most important thing which explain what's going on the earth? They're fundamental questions. And as we looked 2 weeks ago at chapter 4 and today at chapter 5, for many Bible teachers, the church has already been taken away from this earth. It all goes back to a man called J. Nelson Darby in 1830. He rediscovered certain truths, and these truths were popularized by the Scofield Bible, and they've become the mainstream of many denominations. The main points include the fact that God has two separate people. There's the Jewish nation, and then there's the church. And if you look at the chart on the wall, I hope you can see it behind me. Yes, you can. You can see that the church is a sort of an intermediary temporary thing in God's plan. It's a temporary measure, a parenthesis. And so when the church is taken away, when the church is raptured, then God's plan, as far as the Jewish nation is concerned, carries on again. This type of teaching took place in an atmosphere where serious expositional doctrinal teaching was conspicuous by its absence. Since then, there have been a lot of serious studies, serious teaching, and as we've been going through the book by Vaughan Roberts, God's Big Picture, we can see God's overall picture starting from the beginning and going right the way through to the end. But he has one plan, not two. You remember what I said 2 weeks ago about those boys doing the jigsaw puzzle? And they finally grasped what was happening when they saw that the king was in the middle. And I said it 2 weeks ago, and I'll say it again today. The king is in the middle, and that's the only way that we're going to make sense of what is happening. The Bible recognizes that when we open the seals, or when we come to the opening of the seals, the sounding of the trumpets, the pouring out of God's bowls of wrath, all of these are placed in the context of what is happening in God's throne room. He's in control of the world from the beginning to the end. He is ordaining what happens. The first approach, the one that concentrates on what is happening down here, focuses or creates fear and fascination with dates and timelines. The second approach, as we saw 2 weeks ago and we see today, leads to adoration and worship. I was particularly struck by Danny introducing the service this morning with reading different passages concerning worship, because that is why we're here, to worship the one who is on the throne. So let's look at this chapter that Carol read to us a few minutes ago. First of all, we have the sealed scroll. I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll. There was a voice asking, who is worthy to open it, break the seals and open the scroll? But no one in heaven or earth or under the earth was worthy. Just as in chapter 4, we find ourselves in God's throne room. And in that chapter 4, John saw someone seated on the throne. And here he sees that that person seated on the throne is holding a sealed scroll in his right hand. What are we going to make of this? Once again, we can go back to the Old Testament to see where John has got his imagery from. And first of all, in Jeremiah chapter 36, we discover this. Take a scroll and write on it all the words I've spoken to you concerning Israel, Judah, and the other nations from the time I began speaking to you in the reign of Josiah until now. Perhaps when the people of Judah hear about every disaster I plan to inflict on them, they will each turn from their wicked ways. Then I will forgive their wickedness and their sin. Ezekiel also speaks in a similar vein. Then I looked and saw a hand stretched out to me, and it was a scroll which he unrolled before me. And on both sides were written words of lament and mourning and woe. This is the type of scroll that John sees in the hand of God. He has decided that the time has come to judge this rebellious world. We saw last time in chapters 12 and 13 that there is a diabolical trinity, if you like. The dragon has installed the beast on his throne, and there's a false prophet who has been going around persuading the nations of the world to worship the beast. But God is on his throne. He's the one that counts. And he declares that these judgments must soon take place. Now, God could have chosen to zap the world with a type of Star Wars lightsaber, but he didn't. He chose not to, not because of any lack of power or authority on his part, but for reasons that escape us. He chose to work through human agencies, and in particular through his servants. The servant, par excellence, excuse the French, is the one that's mentioned in the Old Testament, the servant of the Lord, the Messiah. He's the one who was to come to bring judgment to the enemies, thus completing the salvation of his people. Salvation is offered, but for those who rebel, for those who turn their back, there must be judgment. And the question then comes, who is worthy to open this scroll, to break the seals and to open it? John sees this powerful angel asking the question. No one on earth is capable of accomplishing God's plan. No one to whom John was writing was remotely strong enough to exercise God's judgment. Those in the underworld were in a state of rebellion against God and were constantly seeking to thwart his plans. And even in heaven, the angels weren't up to it, because we read in 1 Peter chapter 1 that they didn't understand the scope of the prophecies that were written about him. So how could they possibly be strong enough to open the seal? John, whose hopes had been raised at the sight of the scroll, and the anticipation of the fact that everything was finally going to take place, those judgments were going to take place to avenge the Christians in the early church who were going through persecution. Everything was going to be all right. because God was going to sort it out. But no one was worthy. And so he cried. And in the text that we read, he wept and he wept because no one was worthy to open the seals. How could justice come to pass? And one of the elders says to him, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed." John was encouraged by a heavenly elder. We're encouraged by our earthly ones. But here, he was encouraged by a heavenly elder. Wow! One of the 24 tells him to wipe away his tears so that he can see the one who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll. None other than the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. This elder places two messianic titles from the Old Testament side by side. When Jacob blessed his two sons in Genesis chapter 49, he compared Judah to a lion, insisting on those two characteristics of a lion: its strength when it devours its prey, and its royal authority. And it's not for nothing that we call the lion the king of the jungle. And even today, the lion figures on the coat of arms of the city of Jerusalem. The second passage comes from Isaiah chapter 11, where we read, "A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. In that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the people. The nations will rally to him, and his resting place will be glorious." And when Jesus entered Jerusalem 1 week before his crucifixion, the crowd proclaimed him as being the Son of David. Bartimaeus had already said, "Son of David, have mercy on me." There was this recognition that this one who had come was in fact the accomplishment of that prophecy. And John turns to look at this lion. What does he see? He sees a lamb. A lamb as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. Turning around to see this lion and seeing a lamb, having heard that exhortation of the elder, "Do not weep," he looks for a lion and he sees a lamb. Paradox. And that's God's paradox. It's clear from the two being right together that he's talking about one and the same thing. A powerful conquering lion and a slaughtered lamb. On the one hand, he's told that the lion has triumphed, and he sees that the victory has been accomplished by a slain lamb. God shows his strength in apparent weakness. Why has this lamb been killed? Once again, it's the Old Testament that gives us the answer. If we go back to Exodus chapter 12, we discover that each year the Israelites killed a lamb as a memorial to their deliverance from slavery in Egypt. It was the time when God won a great victory over Pharaoh, thanks to the blood of a lamb. The Paschal Lamb. His blood was put on the doorpost and on the lintel of the houses where the Jewish people were. God spared his people from judgment, the judgment that fell on the Egyptians. He accepted the expiatory death of this lamb in place of the firstborn. And following on from that, God put in place the whole system of sacrifices throughout the Old Testament as a forerunner of Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. In the context of the book of Revelation, the Lamb had been slain because he'd been the faithful witness. And there were other faithful witnesses who were going to die a similar death. So how will the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet be defeated? How will God put an end to their tyranny? How will justice prevail and the death of the martyrs be avenged? The answer is astonishing. Not by acting like a lion, but by acting like a lamb. We must never forget that there is a throne in heaven and there is a lamb on the throne. So, in the Crusades of the 12th and 13th centuries, they got it all wrong because they thought that it was with the might of the armies that they would conquer. The conquistadors who went to South America, they got it all wrong. It's not by might, it's not by force of arms. It's by sacrifice, the sacrifice of the Lamb. And John sees this Lamb approach God and take the scroll in his right hand. And we might expect that he would start to open the scrolls or the seal immediately. Everybody is waiting with bated breath to see what is going to happen. But no. Before the seals are opened, there is a time of waiting. There's a delay. And it's these times of waiting, these times of delay, which are absolutely vital in our understanding of this book of Revelation, because they form the link between what is taking place in heaven and what takes place on the earth. You will notice that before the seals are opened, there is this time, this delay. Before the trumpets are blown, there is a delay. Before the bowls of wrath are poured out, there is a delay. There's always a link back to what has preceded. These intervals show us that what is going to happen on the earth, or what is happening on the earth, is linked to what goes before. And what goes before here? Before the Lamb breaks the seals and opens them, the worship of the Lamb. Chapter 5, verses 18 to 14. This interval between the vision of the sealed scroll and the breaking of the first seal is filled with the worship of the Lamb. The multitude gathered around the throne. They don't get out their calculators, they don't get out their timelines to see in which order these various things are going to take place. They bow down. They worship. In chapter 4, we looked at the songs sung in honor of the one who is on the throne, the Creator. Here in chapter 5, we discover two more songs, singing praises to the Lamb, and then one addressed to the two. First of all, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, verses 9 and 10. The cherubim and the elders fall down and sing a new song. They proclaim that he's worthy to take the scroll, to reveal the mysteries of God's purposes, the mysteries how God is going to work out his plan down the ages. How that everything is going to take place because it must take place, because it is God's will that it take place. He is worthy not because of his power and authority, but because he has been slain. The book of Revelation shows us that we live in a world where the Lord has a people for himself, a ransomed people, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, as we hear or as we sing sometimes in one of our hymns. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain, we read. And John sees myriads of angels who had their voices, the choir. The cherubim had declared the Lamb is worthy to take the scroll, to open the seals. The angels intensify that worship as they sing to his glory and honor. And the sevenfold acclamation shows that nothing is withheld. All glory, all power, all riches, all wisdom belong to him. The Lamb is worthy because he is the Redeemer. Handel used these verses in the Messiah. Messiah that I sang 2 weeks ago, the day before I preached on chapter 4, and Messiah that I'll be singing again this coming Saturday and Sunday, but in France. The Amen chorus, right at the end, starts with the basses, then the tenors, then the altos, and finally the sopranos, until the whole choir is singing Amen to this cry, worthy is the Lamb. Move on to the next one, please. Worship of God and of the Lamb. Every creature in heaven, on earth, those under the earth and in the sea. In fact, every creature that inhabits the universe will worship the one who is sitting on the throne and the Lamb. And it's remarkable because this worship links the Creator and the Lord Jesus Christ, and apparently in their view, in the view of the early church, although they worshipped one God, they didn't find any anomaly in worshipping the one God, the Creator, and at the same time worshipping the Lamb that had been slain. Like the Jews, they had one God and proclaimed one God. They affirmed categorically, and yet they worshipped the Father and the Son together. Now, worshipping Jesus wasn't something that the early church would have taken lightly. They were already being accused by the Jews of denying the fact that there was only one God. And yet here they were, in this book, worshipping two, if not three, because the Spirit is mentioned here in these verses as well. And so we come to the establishment, finally came several centuries later, of the doctrine of the Trinity. It wasn't something that took place overnight. In fact, it wasn't until the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, developed by the Council of Constantinople in 380, and then finalized by the Council of Chalcedon in 451, that the Church redacted the complete doctrinal statement of this doctrine. So Dan Brown, in the Da Vinci Code, who claimed that Jesus as being the Son of God was officially proposed and voted on during the Council of Nicaea, and the result was very close, he got it all wrong. Because if you look at that council, 220 to 250 bishops who met together in Nicaea to debate the issue, only two voted against. So it was virtually unanimous. So Dan Brown in the Da Vinci Code got it totally wrong. I suspect that he did it deliberately, but I can't prove what I'm saying there. But this book of Revelation already has a very high position of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, the Son of God. Now, I know it's difficult, extremely difficult. We can't explain the Trinity. But it's here. It's here in Scripture with the worship of, in chapter 4, of the Creator and the worship of the Lamb of God, who is also on the throne in chapter 5. You can't get away from it. And finally, we get the Amen of the cherubim. They started the worship in chapter 4, verse 8, and they put the final touches to it here. So what are we going to make of all of this as far as we are concerned? Last time, when we looked at chapter 4, we asked the question concerning our worship. When we looked behind the scenes, we discovered that true worship focuses on the one who is seated on the throne. We saw that true worship joins people together because they're all assembled around the throne to worship the Lord together. That's why we meet on a Sunday. That's why we meet during the week, to worship God together. And that true worship is a response to God, who He is, and to what He has done. Here in chapter 5, we have exactly the same thing, but even bigger. An awful lot is made today in certain circles as to what constitutes good worship. There are almost sort of worship wars over what worship really is. Style, content, music, you name it, it's there. I even discovered a hit parade of the best worship songs. And I discovered that there is also a list of the worst worship songs. Now, I did make a note of one or two of the worst ones, and I'll give them to you. First of all, you can find Larry Norman's I Wish We'd Been Ready, because theologically that's not sound. And then you get to the more cheesy, Heaven Meets Earth Like a Sloppy Wet Kiss. Yes. Believe it or not, it's been written. Or In the Secret, where in fact absolutely no mention is made of who we are to get close to, who we want to touch, who we want to embrace in the secret place. Could be anybody. It doesn't even mention the name of the Lord Jesus. And that's supposed to be a worship song. So what does constitute worship according to the Scriptures? Let's get back to that. Adoration. Adoration. The four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. The first reaction of these representatives of God's redeemed creation is to bow down. It's what you find too in the Old Testament. When King Hezekiah, when restoring the temple worship, commanded the Levites to sing praises to God with the words of David and Asaph, and they sang praises with gladness, and they bowed down and worshipped. 2 Chronicles chapter 29. Remember the story of Nebuchadnezzar when he had this great golden image erected on the plain in Shinar in Babylon. And he ordered that the people bow down. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to do so, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Isaiah, or the Lord speaking through Isaiah, said, "Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, my mouth has uttered in all integrity a word that will not be revoked. Before me every knee shall bow." So the first aspect of our worship must be adoration. The next passage here concerns harps or lyres. They were not only instruments of music associated with singing psalms, they were also associated with prophecy in 1 Samuel chapter 10 and verse 5. The Lamb is on the throne, and we offer worship, we offer our prayers, like incense. The incense that goes up is like the prayer of the saints, or represents the prayers of the saints, prayers of dedication, of consecration. And perhaps it should be said that the highest expression of prayer is not to tell God what our needs are. It's to acknowledge who He is and express our devotion to Him who controls all things. And then there's a new song. New because it's unlike any other song that's been sung before. The original song sang the glory of the Lord God Almighty, creator of all things. But this one is new because it's the song of the redeemed. It's the song sung to the Lamb who has been slain, who now holds that sealed scroll, and who is the only one who is worthy to open it. It's new because not only does it speak of creation, but also redemption. With your blood, you purchased men from every tribe, from every language, from every people, from every nation. It's the song that glorifies the Lamb for His work. And this song will echo and echo and echo again throughout creation. Wider and wider the waves will spread, or the ripples will spread, as all creation joins in this last harmonious song. And I've included, I hope, a little extract for you to listen to. We'll stop it there. I can't wait to be there. There are so many things that take us away from the essential. Let's come back. Let's pray. Let's ask the Lord to come back again. Take us to be with you. Sorry, I can't carry. Pray. Lord, we thank you for all you did for us, for all you continue to do for us. We pray that your kingdom will come. We know that as the seals are opened, as trumpet after trumpet sounds, as the bowls of wrath are poured out, but we will hear the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and that you will come and dwell with us. We will be your people, you will be our God, and we'll live for you, with you forever. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus.